I've always enjoyed short stories. In fact, as I sat down preparing for this message, I thought back to high school and some of those that I was introduced to. What I enjoyed, I think, the most, however, or what made short stories significant for me was their surprise endings that many of them employed. The Monkey's Paw. Does anybody remember The Monkey's Paw by W.W. Jacobs? Be careful what you wish for. You may receive it, is the theme of that particular short story. As I recall, an elderly couple accepts a strange talisman, this gnarled monkey's paw that had some sort of supposed magical powers to it. And this old couple gets this thing from its previous shaken owner who wants to get rid of it for what it's brought into his life. And the storyline is kind of like the genie in the bottle who grants you three wishes. But as the couple will find out, the monkey's paw grants wishes, but does so at great cost to its owner. That's all I'll say. I'm not going to ruin the ending. I'm going to ruin the ending on a few others here in just a minute, though. Another was Washington Irving's The Legend of Sleepy Hollow. You remember that one? The story of the school teacher, Ichabod Crane, and his unfortunate run-in with what would turn out to be more than just a legend, the Headless Horseman. Do you remember Edgar Allan Poe's The Telltale Heart? As I recall, a man was in some sort of apartment-type complex, and there was this incessant noise. And he came to realize that it was coming from the room next door. And it was starting to really play with his mind and his head, and to the point where it starts to drive him crazy, to the point where he'll actually go next door and he will murder the old man. And then he finally goes to bed that night, believing that he can finally sleep again with no noise. And then no Poe story is going to end that way, of course. And as he goes back to sleep that night, that noise becomes increasingly more like a beating heart coming from underneath the floorboards where he had buried the old man. The man goes crazy as he admits to the police his crime, the telltale heart. There are two, however, that stand out for me. Two with the surprise kind of endings that really grabbed my attention. The first is Ambrose Bierce's An Occurrence at the Owl Creek Bridge, the story of a Civil War soldier about to be hung for treason from a bridge. As he's pushed off, the rope around his neck breaks and he falls into the river. Soldiers begin firing from the bridge, cannons even, as I recall, and he somehow gets away. He evades all of these soldiers trying to recapture him. There's search dogs, there's bullets. He runs scared through the woods. He's exhausted. You really start to pull for the guy if you're familiar with the story. Finally, he breaks into a clearing with a long tree-lined lane. He's running now towards a house. It's his home. His wife, in a beautiful southern dress, comes out the door. She's smiling at him. He's close. He gets to the porch. He reaches for her. She reaches for him. And then all of a sudden, his head violently jerks back. And we're brought back to the bridge. His body now dangling from the end of a rope. The entire story was in his head. His hope, his dream, as he envisioned it in his mind. But that's all it was. The surprise ending has him dangling from the end of a rope, left to die. The second one here, very quickly, caused quite a stir when it was released in 1948. It was called The Lottery. The story of a small town that holds an annual civic event. The story begins as children are described playing. Some are gathering rocks. Lighthearted conversation and banter is going back and forth from townsperson to townsperson, enjoying this civic gathering. Finally, the lottery begins. One by one, each family who knows the rules of the gathering goes up and takes a piece of paper out of the box. What does the winner get? We're left to wonder. A certain family gets the one paper with the black mark on it. Then each member of that family goes up and draws a new slip. The wife of the family in this story gets the one with the mark. You'd think she'd be happy. She'd won. But instead, she begins to violently protest. It's not fair, she screams. Then she's dragged to a field. And the rocks the children were playfully gathering at the beginning of the story are the same rocks now used to stone her to death. Now, what makes these stories memorable? Well, the story, it draws you in. You make assumptions and guesses on what is going to happen next. And then all of a sudden, surprise, shock, a twist that you did not anticipate is there. So are the world's great short stories. There is one short story, though, I have not mentioned. It is one Charles Dickens called the greatest short story ever written. Ralph Waldo Emerson called it the same. Most Bibles call it The Prodigal Son. That's not the best title for it, though. For the story is really about the dad. And it has a shocking message and twist to it as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we now read from your word, you would move and work just as you said you would. And we anticipate, Father, what you're going to do. Father, for many, this is a very familiar story. We pray, Lord, though, it would come now. And Lord, through your Holy Spirit, in such a way that we would hear. And Father, we would know we've been before the word of God this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 15. Verses 11 to 32 contain the story. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he says, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has seen him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered him, 'Father, look, all these years I have been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Jesus tells us three stories in Luke 15. We looked at the first two last time. They are in response to what is found in the very first two chapters, the first two verses of this chapter. If you recall, verses 1 and 2 set it up. Here it is again. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" And then from there, Jesus tells these three parables. We looked at two of them last week, the parable of the lost sheep, the second one, the parable of the lost coin. We just heard the third, the parable of the lost son, or as many refer to it, the parable or the prodigal son, I should say. All three make the same point. They just build. They just come and hammer at us. The joy experienced when something lost is found. More specifically, the joy of God in the salvation of sinners. And it's this third parable of the three that is most magnificent. And I believe we can say that simply for this reason. It gives us, it treats us with more details. The story concerns three characters, a father and his two sons. And as Jesus tells it to us, his first century listeners, they had to have been in complete shock as he told it. For the details of the story ran completely contrary to their thinking and their culture. It begins with one of the sons, the youngest, approaching the father about his inheritance. Not only was the younger son acting out of rank, if you will, his request for his portion of the inheritance was completely out of line. It was tantamount to verbalizing his wish that his dad was already dead. For that's when one receives an inheritance. I want freedom. I want independence. I want money. And I want it now, is what this son, this younger son, is saying to his father. That was a shameful request. This son was saying he wanted nothing to do with his father and his family, now or in the future. And surprisingly, another twist here, those listening would not have expected it, the father grants him this wish. Shortly after receiving his inheritance, the younger son liquidates his assets, heads for a distant land. He sacrifices his future for the now, and he wants to get away as far away from home as he possibly can. So off he goes. And he lives his wild life. Then something outside of his control happens. Something he had not planned for. A famine strikes the land. Time gets tough. Especially for one whose life was more than party now and concern yourself with the future, maybe later. His life crashes in. And we would have to say, why shouldn't it have? By now you've started to figure out the players involved in the story, who's representing who. The father, of course, is God. And the younger son, let's call him an open sinner at this time. We'll talk more about that in a moment. One who has taken his freedom and his life and has gone off his way. How does it work for him? Well, he rebels against the one who gave him life, the one who has the means to care for him in the present, as well as in the future, this world and the next. Instead, he wants nothing to do with God, God's person, rule, authority, will, goodness, and all the resources that the Father provides, all forsaken, all to be squandered. And in his attempt to run from all responsibility, and we would say accountability to God, he tries to get as far away as possible, looking for life, looking for fulfillment elsewhere. In the story, it leaves the younger son wishing he could even eat food given to the pigs he had now been hired to feed. He's empty. He's exhausted. He's hopeless. Well, almost hopeless. For he remembers his father and for the father's provision for those who belong to him. In desperation and humility, ready to acknowledge his sin and failings, and doing so not expecting really anything at all, he heads back home. And then we get what we don't expect again. We would expect a vengeful father, at least an I told you so father. But we get the opposite. Verse 20. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now this is where the name prodigal son unfairly takes the focus off the central figure of the story. The central figure isn't the son, two sons actually. The central figure is the father, which means the central figure is God. And who is he? He is the seeking father. The one who sees the son in the far distance, the one who runs to him. the one who greets him with compassion and mercy and joy. And it is this parable, like the two that precede it, that shows us the very heart of God. And like when the lost sheep and the lost coin are found, a celebration begins when the lost son is found too. But there's another player in this story, isn't it? It is the older son. He's angry when he finds out about his brother's return, verse 28. How could he be angry? Well, how could the Pharisees be angry at Jesus for loving and ministering to the hurting and the down and out, to sinners, if you will? You see, the Pharisees, the ones who had muttered back in verse 1 and verse 2 about Jesus welcoming and ministering to sinners, well, they've just appeared in the story. They're the older brother. They're the other kind of sinner, if you will. Whereas the younger son illustrated the outcast, the immoral, the non-religious sinner, quote, the older son, he was the Pharisee, the religious and morally upright on the outside, but on the inside, nothing more than a self-righteous hypocrite. The older son didn't have his father's heart. The older son didn't love his younger brother. In fact, he didn't even love his father. If he did, he would have entered into his father's joy, something he would not do. All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, he says in verse 29. Really? The older son, when it comes down to it, was no different than the younger son. He wanted what he wanted. He just had a different way of going about it. But pleasing his father was slavery to him. Consider that. He was bitter, resentful. He was angry. And never disobeyed his father? Again, there is self-righteous hypocrite language right there. One who didn't see his need for forgiveness. The one with the fake respect and the fake honor shown to his father is now off. No more facade. No more masks. He's been exposed for who he truly was. Self-righteous hypocrite. Did the Pharisees figure out they were the older brother here? I'd like to think that they did. They probably did. They've been around Jesus' parables enough. Then our main character, the father, once again, though, extends mercy. Extends grace even to this kind of sin. He goes out to him, to the field. This self-righteous older brother, verses 31 and 32, he says, "My son, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad. Because this brother of yours was dead. He's alive again. He was lost. He is now found." You see, the same tenderness, the same kindness and mercy and grace extended to the younger brother is before us now and extended to the older brother. Implied when he said, you know, we had to celebrate, is that there would be a celebration for him too. Only what? If he would come. But would he? Some application. There are all kinds of surprises in this story, this parable. Here are some things that the original hearers did not expect. It's the younger son, first, who approaches the father concerning his inheritance. A younger son didn't do this, and certainly not when his father was still alive. It was a subtle way, actually, maybe not so subtle at all, of saying, you know, gee, Dad, I wish you were dead. They didn't expect the father to grant the younger son his demands either. It would have been more expected of the father to discipline the son, maybe even disown this son for his brazen attitude, for even requesting such. They also didn't expect the father to greet the son the way he did upon his return. For there's even a celebration. Another surprise. They would have, though, identified with the older son's anger. Little did they know, though, their identification with him was more than coincidental. They specifically, the Pharisees in attendance, they were that older son. Now, the older brother didn't care for the younger, that the younger had returned home. Likewise, as mentioned, the Pharisees didn't care either when sinners repented, when the lost sheep of Israel were found. Now, there are another couple of surprises, though. Another couple of shocks in this story we haven't commented on yet, however. The first is that the story doesn't really end, if I can say this, properly. You get to the end of verse 32, and you're kind of left hanging. It's like there should be a verse 33 to tell us what happens. How does this thing end? There's no resolve. The older son was mad. The father talks with him. And then the story just ends. You're left to wonder, what happens? What happens with this older son? What did he do? Did he humble himself? Confess his sin? Did he come to the party? Did he stay out in the field mad? Was he reconciled with his brother? Did he leave home? It's kind of like a joke with no punchline. Or a story that ends with, that I hate when I used to watch those half-hour shows, to be continued. From a technical standpoint, there's another surprise. The story is divided into two halves. The first half features the younger brother and does so, we don't have time to go into this, but it does so with what's called 8 stanzas, if we were going to break it out and really look at it linguistically. 8 stanzas in the first half that describes the plight of the younger brother. The linguistic rule of the day, poetry and prose, Hebraically, was symmetry. That means if the first half of the story has 8 stanzas... then by golly, storyteller, you need to come up with 8 stanzas to complete it in the second half. But the second half of this parable, the half that concerns the older brother, guess what? Has only 7 stanzas. The parable feels incomplete because it is. There's no 8th stanza to complete it. The end isn't there. There's a section missing. It's why it feels as it does, like, well, can't end there. Why did Jesus do that? Before maybe commenting on that, let's write an ending. How about this? And the older son, convicted of his own sin and selfishness and overwhelmed with emotion that his lost brother who threw away his life had come home, fell on his knees before his father saying, "Forgive me, Dad. Please forgive me. I have been an ungrateful and proud son. My brother saw his sin and he repented. I now have seen mine and have done the same." Wow, wouldn't that be a great ending? And then we envision the father saying, "Oh yes, my son, come home too. Now we get to have 2 parties. My sons were lost, and now my sons are found." What a great ending. How come Jesus didn't finish it that way? He didn't finish that way because he already knew how the story would end. He knew the Pharisees, represented by the older son, would write their own ending, much different than the one I just posed. Here is how they would write it. Upon hearing the father's words that the brother had been found and that the noise he heard was a great party to celebrate, the oldest brother picked up a piece of wood and beat his dad to death before all to see. End of story. Because a few months after the end of this story, that's what happened. The religious leaders of the day would not repent. Instead, they would put Jesus on the cross. Sadly, that would be their inserted 8th stanza. Which son are you? Everyone is captured here by one of the sons. I know they are presented in their extremes, but by doing so, it really does capture everybody. The younger is the one who denies God's place in his life. He doesn't know him. In fact, he doesn't want anything to do with him. Despite all the good gifts that he had received from his father, from God, and the future he has promised, he runs and gets as far away from God as he possibly can. And his life begins to look like it. It becomes one giant self-indulgent mess. Little restraint when it comes down to it. A lot of selfishness. Eventually, those who live this way, most of the time, end up in the pig slop. They really do. We have a neighbor like this, where we live. Her life captured by this repeated cycle of misery, party. Misery, party. And on and on. And sadly, we have watched from afar as her misery just gets worse. And the party makes her forget it for a shorter period of time. You see, some people stay in the slop all their life. Don't have to. You don't have to. The seeking father, the one who rejoices in his children being found, is already looking for your return. He's got the fatted calf ready for your return party. He really does. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The party begins. And for most in this sanctuary, for most, not all, you've returned to your Father. And the party has already begun in heaven. But not for all. Come to the Father. He will receive you. The older is the one who thinks he's already all right, though. There's a level of external decency to him if we were to observe his life. But when the layers are pulled back, he's in as great of need as his younger brother. The problem, however, and it's a big problem, is that the older brother is too proud and too secure. This is the son who grows up in the church, maybe. The son who doesn't spend his money on prostitutes and loose living, but secretly wishes he could. His is a performance-based approach to God as well. One that if he does this, then God sure better bless me this way, or he's going to hear it from me. Consider the contrast. There's a party going on. A celebration for the salvation of a lost sinner who has just come to saving faith. And this guy, the older brother, is out in the field questioning God's virtue, his character, even God's integrity. His life may not look like it's all about him as the younger brother's life looked, but the older brother's life is just as much about him as his brother's. It's easy to pinpoint and see the younger brother's sin. There it is. They're out there for all to see, but God sees just as easily, just as clearly the heart of the older brother, his concealed sin, and it's just as dark and nasty and ugly. If this is you, externally okay, internally never come to saving faith. You can come to the party too. The celebration and joy of God will be just as grand and full for you. The ending of the story is written for the Pharisee, but their ending need not be yours. You may have a different 8th stanza written for you. Believe upon the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, says the Scripture. That's the best short story ever written. And that could be about you. But remember, this short story, this parable, is ultimately about God. And what a picture it is of Him. The heart of God is to seek and save the lost, and the incredible joy that it gives Him. His grace, you see, triumphs over any sin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise You for this powerful parable, this powerful short story, that when it comes down to it, ultimately describes all people, but it's about You, Lord, and who You are. Father, we thank and praise You for Your grace and mercy. We thank You that You are the seeking Father, and there is forgiveness of sin for the one who lives in the mess, for the one who lives quietly in the mess, whose life may not reveal it, but is just as dark and desperate. Father, we pray for Your mercy. We pray that all would have a party thrown in their honor for the saving faith granted them through Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.